Okay, everyone, if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 3. And don't be worried. Eric is bringing discussion questions, so table leaders, no pressure on you guys. They should be here before I get done. If they're not, I'll just go extra long. Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father God, we pray that you would hear our prayers right now. Lord, you say in James 4:8 that when we seek to draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And that's what we're doing tonight, Father. We don't want to just go through the motions of being at a Bible study because our kids had Ignite or something like that. And so we might as well waste an hour up here doing something. Lord, I pray that in our hearts that we would be soft and sensitive to your spirit. I pray that we'd be hungry for you. And Lord, I pray that you would draw near via your Holy Spirit and the scriptures and illuminate the words for us. Take the living eternal truths that are here and apply them to our lives. Personalize them. Convict us. Encourage us. Be sanctifying us. Be conforming us to the image of Christ. As you promised to do, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to pick up basically right where we left off last year. And again, let me super briefly set the stage. Paul's writing this letter to the church at Galatia. And like many of the New Testament church early on in the first century, you had a lot of Jews and a lot of Gentiles that were in the churches together. Okay. And in that culture, that was a big bridge to be crossed. That would be a little bit like if somebody had moved to Birmingham in the 1960s and found a church in downtown Birmingham that was filled with African Americans and white people. That would have been out of the ordinary in Birmingham, Alabama in the 60s. And there probably would have been lots of cultural type tensions going on in that type of church. Okay. Now, they didn't have black-white issues in the Roman Empire like Birmingham did in the 60s, but they did have Jew-Gentile issues. And in one sense, it was even worse because it wasn't just a racial divide. There was some of that, but there was all this spiritual baggage, so to speak, tied up in it as well. Because the Jews could say, and to some degree, rightly, with some truth, hey, we grew up as the people of God. We grew up in the covenant. We grew up reading the Bible, memorizing the Ten Commandments, and these guys grew up worshiping the moon, saying Caesar is God, lighting incense to little statues, praying to Zeus and who knows what, having orgies to worship Aphrodite. They're just nutcases. Now, they've gotten saved by Jesus, praise the Lord, but what could start to happen is a subtle form of legalism that you might not even call legalism, but what it really was, it was a pride. It was a comparison game. It was looking down their noses. Again, a good modern day example might be if somebody sitting around your table, this is totally hypothetical. I don't have anybody in mind. So if this lands too close to you, don't take it personally. OK, but if one of you maybe grew up in a PCA church and maybe your dad was a PCA minister and you're like, you know, I remember riding to school with my mom, memorizing the shorter catechism, and I still got about half of it memorized on accident. And then you got some other person at your table who's really nice and really sweet and they're a Christian. But, you know, they grew up kind of like Southern Baptist and they never heard about a catechism until last year. And so you love them. You respect them. You're glad they're here. But there could kind of be this thing in the back of your heart that's like, you know, I'm about 50 steps ahead of this guy spiritually. OK. Now, I know none of us would ever do that. All right. But here's the point I'm trying to make. At some level, that happened to Peter and Barnabas for a little while, right? I mean, you remember chapter 2? And here's my reminder for all of us. If it could happen to Peter and Barnabas, it could happen to you, it could happen to me. The extreme version of legalism, you're not a Christian, right? The extreme version of legalism is, if I want to get right with God, I have to do enough good works to work my way to God. My guess is the vast majority of us, that we're not really struggling with that. But the subtle kind of secondary version of legalism is just a pride, is a boasting in my performance that I don't think gets me to heaven, but I do think it makes me a little bit more acceptable to God than the other Christian that I compare myself to. Okay? So what Paul is going to do for most of chapter 3 that we're going to look at tonight. Because he knew what the Jews did as they went back to all this Jewish heritage. And so he's about to go back there and, in a sense, lovingly cut their legs out from under them. Okay? So let's start in Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 6, talking about Abraham. Okay? The father of the Jews, the father of their faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it's when God spoke to Abraham and all Abraham did was listen and he believed. He trusted. And even in the Old Testament, it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so part of what's going on here, and listen, one of the biggest questions that I get oftentimes in ministry, and I'm sure a lot of y'all have heard this question or maybe even had this question yourself, is, well, how are people really saved in the Old Testament? I know people are saved by grace now and Jesus and all, but what about in the Old Testament? Wasn't it kind of different? And it's like, not really. Not really. Okay? They were saved 100% by grace in the Old Testament, just like we're saved 100% by grace. B.B. Warfield, one of the great Princeton Presbyterians, 100 plus years ago, he had this great illustration that's super helpful. Some of you may have heard it before. He said, imagine, I'm going to kind of modernize it, but imagine that this room, okay, that every piece of furniture in this room represented a doctrinal truth. Okay, so this chair right here maybe represents salvation by faith alone. The red tablecloth maybe represents the Trinity. The blue tablecloth represents the sinfulness of man, and on and on and on. Every piece of furniture in this room represents a doctrinal truth. In the Old Testament, all the furniture was in the exact same place. It's just all the lights were out. And it was a lot harder to understand exactly what was going on. They had to grope around. In the New Testament, you know the main thing that changed? The lights just came on. Nothing changed except the insight that we were given into, oh, this is how God works. I knew God was merciful. I just didn't know how He could be merciful. And now I see how He's merciful. Does that make sense? Okay. Keep your finger in Galatians 3 for just a second because we're going to come right back. But flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Kind of the intro to John's gospel. He makes this great statement. John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now just pause and think about that with me for a second. If you tried to interpret that verse in a very wooden, legalistic type of way, you would have said, well, the Old Testament you have law, and then in the New Testament you have grace and truth. But wasn't there truth in the Old Testament? I mean, of course there was. So the point is not there was no grace in the Old Testament. There was no truth. It was just in the Old Testament, what was kind of rubbed in your face was the moral law of God. And what happens in the New Testament is what gets rubbed in your face is just the grace and the truth of God. Okay, and we're going to explore that more back in Galatians. So back to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Know then that it is those those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So if you had any Jews in that church that were trying to boast, no. It's faith plus works. It's faith plus circumcision. It's faith plus the Mosaic stuff. Paul would say, no, it's not. Because Abraham came before Moses and Abraham got in by pure belief. And it was credited as like an accounting word. It would be like this. I actually used this illustration in a fraternity Bible study, and I think it really applied to some of the, it applied way too closely to some of the guys. But I said, you know, imagine, you know, you had a long weekend, spring break or something, and you went out to Las Vegas and you just blew tons of money. You maxed out your credit card. You went into debt in your checking account and you get arrested. You get thrown in jail and you're $50,000 in the hole. Okay? And some of them kind of like, I hadn't been exactly there, but I've been kind of close. And you call your daddy. You got that one phone call. You call your daddy. And your daddy says, I got you. I don't like what you've done. I'm obviously angry, but I love you. I forgive you. Not only am I going to put $50,000 back in your bank account to get you back to zero. Okay, that would be nice, right? That would be really nice. But in one sense, it doesn't really help, right? You're still in jail and broke and need bail. I'm going to put another $50,000 in. I'm going to fly out there. I'm going to bail you out. I'm going to bring you home. That's the sense of credited. Just a gift of righteousness. You didn't do anything. You just asked. Have mercy. And God says, okay, taking you out of the hole. I'm not just getting you back to neutral. I'm getting you into the positive. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. But that's pretty insightful what he's saying. He's saying, listen, this was not like a curveball. This was always God's plan. It was always God's plan to start with the Jews and then broaden it to all the nations. It's always the plan. That was always what God was doing. Now imagine this illustration. Some of you may have heard me use this before. Let's just imagine that everybody in this room is a condemned killer. Okay? We're and not like a soldier type killer. We are a serial killer. Okay? We're like an axe murderer. We are bad people. And we are all in the state penitentiary awaiting our execution. And then, okay, I'm going to be the warden, not because I'm so much better than y'all, just because I'm the one standing up. So it works for the illustration, okay? I come in, I say, you know what? I'm going to let all of you go free. I'm going to pardon all of you. You're all going to be forgiven. But you're all sitting here in shackles. And I say, you know, I've only got two sets of keys. So Tank, you're the closest. I'm going to let you go. And then I want you to start helping me let other people go. Okay? Start passing the keys around, helping me let people go. Just, I've only got two sets, but we can make it happen faster. Now imagine how stupid and arrogant it would be if Tank, yeah, took the shackles off and kind of said, hey, forget y'all. Look at you bunch of morons. Y'all all in shackles. I don't have shackles. Look how free I am. Look how important I am. And he just left. Right? I mean, that would make a mockery of the grace that he had just received. But that's exactly what a lot of the Jews had done. God's graciousness in starting with them had gone to their heads. And again, guys, that can happen with us. Now, let me give you one of the ways that I think maybe it does happen with us sometimes. Okay, I grew up Baptist. Okay, good Baptist, but not a Reformed Baptist. Okay, it took me probably 2 years of wrestling with Reformed theology to really come to accept all about predestination and all that. Some of y'all can probably identify with that. But imagine how bad it would be if I meet somebody else as a Baptist. I'm like, hey, let me tell you about this thing called election, predestination. It's in the Bible, start to explain it. And they're like, yeah, I don't know if I believe that. And I'm just like, well, you're an idiot then. Right? I mean, the whole point of Reformed theology is the only way we understand anything is God just chooses to let us understand it. So I can never boast in my understanding of something and get mad at somebody else that they don't understand it yet. But have you ever done anything like that? Right? I mean, I'll tell you the way I get the most convicted about this. All right, get real personal and practical. When one of my kids does something wrong, okay, maybe they two of them get in a fight, and one of them gets really, he overreacts. He gets sinfully angry. He starts yelling and screaming at his brother. And it's an overreaction. It's a sinful reaction. It's sinful anger. There's no justification. You moron, you're an idiot. You made me spill my drink. I hate you. Okay? And then I come in. Dadgummit, I'm so sick of hearing you talk to your brother. I'm doing the same thing. Right? But listen, the human heart, even the washed and regenerated human heart, has an amazing capacity for self-righteousness, doesn't it? It's amazing, guys. I mean, I can have an amazing quiet time. I mean, I can feel like I'm meeting with Jesus. Praying through the Psalms, maybe got some tears in my eyes, like, man, I'm just in love with Jesus. And 30 minutes later, I can be biting one of my kids' heads off. It's like, man, what happened? Because we have subtle pride that thinks, I'm better than him and I deserve better than him. And that's what Paul is addressing here, okay? He's trying to, listen, the verses we're looking at tonight, in one sense, Paul is trying to stamp out every last remnant of pride and self-righteousness and self-respect. And listen, is there a right way to have self-respect? Yes, but a self-respect that exalts yourself over others. Understand what I'm saying? Okay. Look at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's making the point, listen, it's always been by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. You're saved by faith. You can't boast in it. Now, again, part of what makes Paul such a great writer and author is this. He's excellent at anticipating the arguments of his opponents. And he knows where some of them are going to go. He knows there's going to be some of the Jews sitting in the church reading his letter saying, he is right. I remember Genesis 15:6 does say that. He's got us on that point. But what about Moses? What about the law? What about all that stuff at the mountain and all those rules? I mean, that stuff was really important. And so Paul, he's just going to head him off with the pass. He's going to go there. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, just pause, because there's a super important phrase in this verse. Okay, because this is where we can get confused sometimes. All right, I got this Catholic guy I'm sharing the gospel with right now. And we talk so much about faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. He actually went to a New Year's conference with us, and he heard a speaker, and we went to lunch after, and he said, "Hey, do you like the speaker?" You know, he brought it up. So I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be a good conversation, you know? I usually like, you know, let's eat pizza for the first 30 minutes and talk football, and then after the pizza's gone, then we'll kind of go to spiritual conversation. I'm like in first bite of my pizza, and he's like, "What do you think of the speaker?" I'm like, "Well, I like him. What do you think?" He said, "Well, he keeps saying we don't have to do anything to be saved. That can't be right, can it? There's a ton of stuff we got to do, right?" And listen, we may not struggle as bad as him, but the Bible does talk a lot about works. There is a right way to obey the law. And that can get so hazy and confusing for us in our experience and how to explain to others. Look at this phrase in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law. You can't rely on the works of the law. You can't put your sense of merit. You can't put your sense of salvation. You can't put your sense of self-worth in how good are you doing at keeping the law. If you're a Christian, of course you're supposed to obey the moral law. But I don't put any hope in it. Okay? Verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And listen, we said this before in here. Technically, there are two ways to be saved. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. Or you could be saved by just living a perfect life. The problem is God doesn't grade on the curve. Right? James 2:10 says, if you stumble at one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You know, if you murder but you never commit adultery, doesn't matter. You broke the law. Or vice versa. All you got to do is... Listen, a lot of times people say, well, all sin's exactly the same, right? It's like, well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean. And we won't get off on that discussion, but I'll just say this. In what sense are all sins exactly the same? In this sense, all it takes is one to send you to hell for all eternity. That's the only way they're all the same. Okay? And that's an important point. Now look at verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So he goes and he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is a famous verse that he used in Romans. Say, listen, this is all over the Old Testament. The real way to live, the real way to succeed in life, the real way to have a relationship with God, it's always been by faith. Faith alone, not by your works. That's what's going to give you life. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So he's showing the contrast, the two different ways to be saved. Either all the way by faith or trying to live a perfect life. Okay? You can't mix the two. It's like oil and water. Imagine that you're trying to go to a football game and you see one of these guys scalping tickets. And he's like, I'm just giving them away. They're just free. Free tickets. You're like, okay, great. I'll take free tickets. And you get up to him. He says, actually, yeah, about $20. You know, I bought them for $500. I'll give them to you for $20. Like, well, that ain't free. $20 is a pretty good deal. It's not free. Okay, it's got to be all or none. Okay, now look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, there's a lot of good stuff on this. This is a great verse to memorize. This is a great verse to use in personal evangelism. But let me read a quote from Tim Keller that's really helpful. All right, listen to this quote. It's a little bit long, but it's really good. Any way that you try to get right with God based on your duty, merit, and performance is literally a cursed way to live. You will always feel some shame and insecurity. Have I done enough? You will be nervous and sensitive to criticism and never feel at rest. Thus you'll cower and be awkward, or you will boast and brag loudly to try to convince yourself and others that you are really doing great. Though something is so right inside of you, and something is not so right deep inside of you, and deep down you know it. Again, I don't think most people at the Briarwood Wednesday night supper are struggling with trying to earn their way to heaven. But think about this. How many of us do tend to put our sense of self-worth in something that we perform at? Okay? Most men, it tends to be something about our work. Okay? I've been a man my whole life, so I'll speak to the men for just a second. And women, I'm sure that you can identify things in your own life. But how easy is it? I'll just use myself as an example. In ministry, to in one sense know the gospel backwards and forwards. Spend lots of time preaching the gospel. Small groups like this, or bigger groups, or one-to-one, whatever. And then yet, when my ministry is going really good and lots of people are coming to Christ and a lot of people are going to conferences and things like that, they kind of feel like, I'm a great guy. I would never say that out loud because you're supposed to act humble. But what I feel inside is like, man, I'm pretty awesome. And then when things aren't going so well, nobody's coming to Christ, you're getting stood up a lot, tends to happen in college ministry, people aren't coming to the event, and things are just kind of going down, to start feeling like, I'm a loser. What am I doing my life? What's the point? Listen, I haven't struggled with doubting my salvation since really high school, probably, to be in all honesty. Okay? I don't think I've really doubted it maybe once in college for like half a second. But putting my self-worth in my performance rather than just in the grace of God can be like a daily roller coaster sometimes. Right? So what I have to tell myself is, you know, the only thing that makes me significant is I'm made in the image of God and I've been redeemed in the image of Christ. That's the only thing really significant about me, good about me. And to the degree, again, most of us know that, to the degree that starts to sink down in our hearts and we believe it and we feel it and we sink our spiritual teeth in it, so to speak, it's really freeing, isn't it? I mean, most of us don't live there, but maybe we've had really short seasons where we've kind of tasted it, right? And it's really good, isn't it? Right? You have a day at work where stuff just doesn't go bad, and you're like, well, I hope things go bad tomorrow, but at least Jesus loves me. I'm not going to hell, so it's not that big of a deal. It's just freeing. And then maybe the next day things go great at work, and you're getting all these compliments, but there's this real sense, it's like, left to myself, I might be a serial killer. The only reason anything good is happening through my life is Jesus had mercy on me. So thank you for the compliment, but it's really the Lord. And you're not just saying that. You really feel it. You mean it. That's where Paul is trying to get us to live, by kind of pounding the depths of the gospel here. So look at verse 13 again. Let's just think about this from even an evangelistic standpoint. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Part of the Old Testament law said, listen, and part of what they would do back then is if somebody sinned grievously, part of the condemnation is you might execute them, you might stone them to death, and then after that you might hang their body up on a tree to say, this guy doesn't even get the honor of a burial. He's cursed of God. He's condemned. Now, they didn't specifically have crucifixion in mind, but it kind of it fits. That when Christ was hanging on the cross in all of his innocence, what was going on is God was cursing him in our place. William Henderson has this great quote where he says, hell literally came to Calvary that day and swallowed Christ. And it should have been swallowing me, and it should have been swallowing you. So when we look at that and we think about that, says, hey, I don't have to add one thing. The work of Christ is really finished. I'm freed. I'm in with God. He loves me. I'm his child. That produces an amazing amount of freedom. Okay. Now, verse 14. Why? Why did Christ do that? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's not by circumcision. It's not by law keeping. It's not by your race. It's not by your heritage. It's not about who your mom or your daddy was. It's just if you have faith in Christ. Now, he has pounded that point super hard. Now he knows what probably most of the Jews in the church of Galatia are going to be screaming by this point. Well, then, what was the whole point of the law? What was the whole point of the Mosaic law if we were never supposed to be saved by it? Right? And listen, I still get that question today. What was the whole point of the Ten Commandments if there wasn't supposed to be some kind of law keeping to get saved? This is where he's going to answer. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he uses this human example. Imagine your dad had said to you, "Hey, here's my last will and testament. And when I die, you're going to get $500,000. Written down, signed in his blood, and then he dies. And then your mom comes back and says, "Yeah, I'm going to change that. Actually, if you do a great job taking care of me, if you come over every day and do the laundry for me and wash the dishes and walk the dog, then you'll get the $500,000. There'd be the right way to say, "What? That's not what Daddy said, you know. And he already wrote it and he signed it. And the way he did it was all by free grace." And Paul says, if that even works at the human level, of course it works that way spiritually. If God made a promise to Abraham, "Hey, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do to you. In you, I'm going to bless all nations." And he's not going to change it later with the Mosaic law. Okay? So again, verse 19, look at this. "Why then the law?" He knows that's what they're asking. "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, that's a little bit of a strange thing, but this is probably what he's saying. I don't even know the lady's name, but every day President Trump has the lady that goes out and does the press conference, right? But if President Trump or any president has something they feel like is super important to say, especially let's go back before President Trump, you know, who tweets every day. But most presidents, what they do, if they had something really important to say, they would have, "Hey, call all the major network stations and I'm going to address the whole nation." They're going to deliver the message personally. And what they're saying here is, when God made the covenant with Moses, there were angels involved. And Moses was like a kind of go-between, and the angels were a go-between. The people were kind of like talking to Moses. There were angels involved. It was this distant thing. But what God did with Abraham, it was very personal. In a sense, it was face-to-face. Okay, it's bigger, it's better. Okay, but here's what I want us to really focus on, and we'll be done. Look at verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Now, this is an argument probably all of us have used in evangelism before, but it's still really powerful, right? If there was a way for people to get saved by good works, God would have never made Christ suffer the way he did. He loves Christ too much. That's one of the best questions you can ask people that are struggling with a real works-based salvation. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Okay, so Paul's making that point. But then look at verse 22. "But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So there's a real sense. And listen, probably part of what happened is after God had made these great promises to Abraham, it started to go to the Jews' head. They started to look down the surrounding nations. And so part of what God did in bringing the Mosaic Law was to humble them and remind them of their sin and how desperate they were and how it had to be by grace and grace alone. Listen, the best thing that reminds us that salvation has to be by grace and grace alone is really just by looking at our own sinfulness, right? I mean, there's a great Martin Luther quote where he says, "Listen, I was the best monk of all. If anybody could have been saved by monkery, it was me because I out-monked them all." But you know, part of what, when he was in the monastery doing all the monkery, some days he would literally spend 6 hours in the confession booth. He would drive the confessor crazy. They finally say, go commit some real sin. You're not even doing anything. You're confessing like coveting the other, you know, monk's fork or something. And here's what would happen sometimes. Literally, Martin Luther might spend 6 hours. He'd get done. He'd get up. He'd be walking away. And then he'd think, "Man, that was a great confession. I really think I confessed everything this time." And you know the next thought that would go through his mind? Pride. "Look at you. You're such a great confessor." He's like, "Oh, I got to go back and confess more." And you know, the father priest would be like, "No way. I'm not talking anymore today." When we start to see the depths of our own sin, it makes us say, there must be another way. It drives us from desperation to go back to Christ. When I was in high school, I was trying to fight for a starting position on our football team, kind of through summer camp. First day of all pads, football, I broke my finger. I didn't know I broke it. I thought I probably broke it, but I thought it might have been jammed. But I was like, "I'm fine, tape it up, right? I'm going to keep playing. I really want to earn this starting position." So I went like for the next 5 weeks before our first game, trying to get the starting position. And it just got worse. I mean, it got to where it was all bent out of shape, purple, green, you know. I mean, it was in so much pain. I'm just popping Tylenol like crazy, you know. My parents were like, let us look at that. I'm like, don't touch me. And finally, I had to say, I got to go to the doctor. I can't take it anymore. It's driving me crazy. And I finally get to the doctor, and the doctor says, this is the worst break in a hand I've ever seen. It looks like somebody took your knuckle and just smashed it repeatedly with a hammer. Now, here's the point. As long as I could put up with the pain, my pride said, I got this. I don't need help. I can do it. But when the pain got bad enough, I finally said, I got to have help. That's not the only reason. That's the main reason, though. The first reason that God has given us the moral law is to say, you can't do it. Right? You can't do it. Get over yourself. You're not that great. Maybe you never have committed adultery, but you're probably lusting every day. Maybe you never have committed murder. Good for you. How much have you murdered people in your heart with sinful anger on 280 in the traffic, right? And it just hammers us till we just get broken, and it just kills all our pride, and we cry out for mercy. Let me just read a couple of quotes, and we'll be done, okay? Here's Luther. The first point of the law isn't to make someone better, but to make them worse, right? To show us how bad we are. It's necessary that he should be humbled by the law so that this beast, I love this, listen, this beast, what's the beast? The presumption of righteousness might be slain. Otherwise, you can never obtain life. Okay, here's John Stott. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath. The law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. It makes things better, not worse, initially. No one ever appreciated the gospel without first appreciating the law. Okay? Let me give one last illustration. I'll be done. Imagine this. This would seem kind of maybe like a silly, stupid illustration. Some of you have heard it before, but you're walking on the beach, okay, and you cut your toe. And a buddy's with you, and you're like, wow, I just cut my toe, kind of getting some sand and some salt water. Kind of stings a little bit. And your buddy says, this is weird, but I always just happen to carry a Band-Aid in my bathing suit. You're like, wow, it's really great. I'm glad, you know. I'm going to wrap up my pinky toe here. I feel better. Thank you. Thank you very much for that Band-Aid. What kind of love are you going to feel towards your friend? You're probably going to say, thanks, man. Let me shake your hand, give you a fist bump, maybe a side hug. You know, it's like, I really appreciate you being there in my time of need, having that Band-Aid for my pinky toe. Maybe the next day, you and your friend are walking down the beach and a tsunami comes in. And your friend gets away, but it sucks you out to sea. And you're trying to fight and scramble and you're drowning and you're drinking in salt water and you're thinking, my wife, my kids. You know, and the last thing you remember right before you black out is your friend kind of swimming, dragging you to the beach. And then he's giving you mouth to mouth and pounding on your chest and he brings you back to life. Right? And then he's so exhausted, he dies in the process. At that point, what kind of love, awe, admiration are you going to have for your friend? I mean, you're going to have a sense of, I want to live my whole life to honor this guy. Right? I'm going to set up some memorial scholarship or something in his name. Not because you have to, because you want to. And here's the point. To the degree that we have a very small view of our sin, we'll have a small view of Jesus. We'll have a Band-Aid view of Jesus. Jesus is a Band-Aid in my life. And so, yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm not that bad. He's not that great. It's no big deal. The gospel won't mean that much. And then what will that do? We won't be in awe of Christ. So then there's more temptation to be in awe of ourselves and our performance. But to the degree that we have a view of Christ, if he saved my life, he's a life support system. Every hour I need thee. If he takes his blood off of my life for 1 second, I'll be in hell the next second. There's this desperate kind of dependence that crushes all our pride, crushes all the comparison games, and just says, listen, I'm so in awe of Jesus and his love for me, I don't have time to get into comparison game and look down my nose at anybody else because I'm just in awe of how great his mercy is for me. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We are so grateful and thankful to you for the richness of your mercy, the richness of your kindness, the perseverance of your love and your patience with us and all of our sin and stumblings and fallings. I do pray that tonight, as we think about your words, as we think about the gospel, as we talk around the tables, I do just pray there would be a fresh sense of glory of how good you are, how good and merciful you've been to us personally. And it would just humble us. It would gladden us, but it would shatter all of our pride, shatter our obsession with ourselves and our performance in the comparison game. Just fill us with a real awe, a sense of just being shocked at how much you've loved us. And out of that sense of gratitude, we'd want to obey, but we wouldn't rely on our works in any way. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.